Tonight will be our final study in this six-week part two study of these core doctrines of the faith. We did the first part, the first 6 weeks, this spring when we studied the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and even man and sin. And then in these last 6 weeks, we have turned our attention to doctrines like the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of angels and demons and Satan himself. We looked at the doctrine of the church, and then as I told you last week, we took this great, weighty, final doctrine of the Bible, this doctrine of the future, of last things, of end times, what you know as eschatology, from eschaton, which means the end or the last things. We have taken this doctrine and split it in half into 2 weeks because there's just so much. I arbitrarily cut it in half, and I did so along these lines. In fact, you'll maybe even notice it on the note sheet. On the one hand, last week, we looked at what are those doctrines regarding the end times that are personal, those things you are going to actually personally experience, such as death. What is the doctrine of death and what we described as the intermediate state, that heaven before the new heavens and the new earth are created? We looked at that last week. And you may recall we looked at also the doctrines of hell and heaven itself, these two great final destinies of mankind. Now tonight, we'll turn a page and we'll conclude our study of the doctrine of the end times, this eschatology study. We're going to conclude it by looking at a more general view of what's coming next. Wherein lies our hope, generally? What's coming ahead? Well, you know at least three things. There is coming for us the great second coming of Christ. That is going to be the first doctrine we are going to explore. And by the way, just that as a doctrine kind of overlays everything else. We are talking about Christ's great second coming. We're also going to look specifically at one highly contested part of God's revelation in the book of Revelation, this doctrine of the millennium. You may recall in Revelation 20, it speaks of 1,000 years, and it is highly, hotly contested. What does it mean, and what are we going to experience? We're going to look at the varied views on the millennium. And then we'll conclude our study with the penultimate, which means the second to last thing that happens in the Bible. The last thing, of course, is God creates the new heavens and the new earth, heaven, the eternal state. But we looked at that last week. The second to last thing that happens in God's holy word is that great, final, and decisive judgment. So we'll conclude our study of the end times by looking at some of the views on the final judgment. Now, you noticed I said something twice. I mentioned that we're going to look at the views. And I said that a couple times. Because this is one of the most contested subjects in theology. So much so that the temptation was strong for me to call in sick tonight, because this is one of those where I'm going to make somebody mad at some point. I'm going to try to present it in a very open-handed way. I'm going to try to demonstrate to the degree I can a fair representation of all the views without unnecessarily tipping my hat towards my own, though you'll probably detect it as I move throughout our study tonight. Nevertheless, there are probably a great many in this room who have varied understandings. May I begin with a word of pastoral encouragement, admonition, exhortation before I pray? On the one hand, may I encourage you, if you have a view already in mind, may I encourage you to submit it to God's word? Do not believe it just because you've believed it merely. Our beliefs must be tethered, inextricably so, to God's word. If you cannot root in the Bible what you believe about anything, including the end times, you're just believing probably what a pastor or an author told you, and you need to root it in the word. So I would just encourage you to have what we see in the book of Acts described as a Berean spirit, one of those men or women who just really want to go back to the word and discover what does it have to say. Go to the Bible. My other encouragement to you would be this in conclusion. Remember that these issues we're going to discuss tonight are what I have described for you previously as a third tier issue. By that I mean genuine Christians can agree to disagree on these things and still be Christians and spend eternity together. For most of what we're going to address, not all, and I'll point out what I think you need to believe, but most of what we're going to address tonight does not directly impact the gospel. It is sufficiently ambiguous, and I hate to use that word, but there's just so much genuine debate amongst otherwise godly, intelligent individuals on how to interpret this in the Bible that people can do church together and disagree on these subjects and still be on mission, still exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike if one of you were to come to me and say, Kyler, I love you, I love this church, but I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And imagine if I, as a pastor, responded in kind, you know what, let's agree to disagree, come on. That's pastoral malpractice, because this is a different faith altogether. But when we get to these subjects tonight, you'll notice, man, there's just a lot of debate. So I'm going to try to do my best to present those debates tonight. So why don't you join me as we pray, and let's ask God to help me do just that. I want to honor Jesus, and I want to edify you this final session we get to enjoy together. Join me now as we pray. Father in heaven, I pray you would fill every man and woman in this room, including myself, with an unshakable, unbreakable hope that the best is yet to come. That what lies in front of us is unspeakably glorious, and it will come to pass. So I pray that we would submit ourselves to your word, that we would not fall victim into speculation, but that we would have our faith be stirred and strengthened as we examine your scripture and detect what we can from your revelation on what lies ahead. And so do this, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear church, I want you to hear yet again that Jesus is coming again. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he who came as an infant will come again as the infinite? That he who came as one mocked will come as one magnified? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he who was clothed in humility will one day be clothed in righteousness, honor, and glory? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he who came as one suffering will come as one sovereign? Do you believe this? That he who bore a crown of thorns will one day come as one crowned with royal diadems forever and ever? Do you believe Jesus is coming again? This great belief in the second coming of Christ is the hope of all history. It is what makes the faith we hold not merely a historical artifact. We are not a people who are hopelessly stuck 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. We are a people whose faith is indeed rooted in history. We are inextricably tied to the ancient Near East, but ours is a living, breathing faith that is yet to be fully, finally, decisively fulfilled. Ours is a present, living, abiding hope that there is a promise yet to be fulfilled, that Jesus Christ, who said he will come again, will indeed come again. Do you believe it? Well, herein lies the problem. I believe that too, and oh, I believe it with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet, what actually we believe about how that's all going to come into play is admittedly difficult. It's admittedly complex. So let me just begin at the outset by saying, much of what I'll say will be contested. This ought not be an orthodox position. In other words, if one of you were to come to me and say you don't believe this, we would have difficulty admitting you into membership of our church. For we can all link arms and with one accord sing forevermore, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. For we know he is coming again. That is not up for debate. What is more debatable is chronologically how this is going to work out. For example, the great book of the Revelation. By the way, it's not Revelations. Don't put an S at the end. Singular. The book of the Revelation, the last book of God's holy word. It is not the only book that describes what is going to happen at the end, but it is indeed the most detailed. And the book of Revelation in and of itself is quite difficult. How many of you have read the book of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22? Okay, hand down. Now, how many of you have read it and you have no fat clue what you've read? I remember the first time I read Revelation, I thought, this is better than any movie I've ever seen, but I have no idea what this means. I even remember trying to draw a picture of the throne room scene I was reading about in Revelation 4 and 5 when I was in like sixth grade. And what I drew looked like a horror scene. I'm like, this doesn't look glorious. This looks like disgusting. I don't know. What am I reading? Well, historically, there have been a lot of different ways to interpret this book of Revelation. And this is what I want you to hear from the outset. When it comes to interpreting the Bible in general, there is a big word we use to describe how we interpret the Bible. That word is called hermeneutics. Your hermeneutic is your lens through which you interpret the Bible. There are different ways to come at it. There are different beliefs you bring to it when you begin to read and interpret it. And I want you to see from the outset that when we look at the book of Revelation, when we look at this key text that describes all these fantastic things that are to come, there have historically been at least, there are more, but at least four main interpretive approaches scholars and men and women like you and I have taken to interpret this book. Let me just briefly give you an overview of them. I cannot go into detail for the sake of time. It may just incite more questions than answers, but that's okay, because we live in a day and age where the internet can afford you at least a little bit of armchair research to figure out a little bit more what I mean. So, for example, as you look with me at our notes, I want you to see four different interpretive views on how to interpret all the prophecies in the book of Revelation. One of the views is a word that you don't ever use because it's rooted in the Latin. There is a view called the preterist approach. Anybody ever heard of the word preterist before? It's not a word we use often. It's from the Latin word preter, which means the past. And this view basically says, when I read the book of Revelation, everything I read in it, I interpret it to have already happened in the past. So if you go read the book of Revelation and you see all these stories of the seven churches, you see the throne room scene, you see all the judgments, there are a group of people called preterists who believe everything the book of Revelation writes about happened in the past. In fact, they believe it happened before the year 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. So they believe the book of Revelation is a book for the first century church. There are two different camps even within the preterist approach. There are crazy full preterists, and I say crazy because I don't even know how this is orthodox, but there are full preterists who believe that everything, including the new heavens and new earth, all happened in the first 100 years of the history of the church, and that we're living in the new heavens and the new earth. Man, that's anticlimactic. There is another view called the partial preterist view that believes everything up to Revelation 19 happened before the year 70 AD, but Revelation 20, or everything through Revelation 20, I should say, but Revelation 21 and 22, which famously describe the new heavens and the new earth, hasn't happened yet, and we're in this intervening period. I am not a preterist. I know very few who are, but there perhaps are some in this room. So that's the view. There is a view that says everything in the book of Revelation happened a long time ago. Now, there's another view. This is called the historicist view. And as that word might suggest, this is the view that everything that happened in the book of Revelation has happened throughout church history, not just in the first 70 years, but throughout the last 2,000 years. So, for example, as you read through the book of Revelation, there are scholars who take the interpretive approach that everything I'm seeing has happened in different eras of the history of the Christian church. For example, they'll read something like the seven seals and the four horsemen and say that represents the decline of the Roman Empire. They'll see the 144,000 mentioned in like chapter 12 or whatever, and they'll say that represents allegorically the spread of Christianity. They'll see the locusts plague, and they'll say that represents the rise of Islam. Or they'll see the beast. And you've surely heard this. This was a very common teaching throughout the 20th century, that the beast represents the rise of the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy, and the Pope just having the unusual influence he has. Strangely enough, this view was widely held by the reformers, men like Martin Luther, men like Tyndale, Calvin, Wesley, Edwards, even Charles Spurgeon, the great Charles Spurgeon, held to this view. But that's probably not the view you were taught. The most predominant view that has abided over the last really 50 to 100 years is what we would call not the preterist view, not that it happened in the past, not the historicist view, not that it's happened all throughout history. It's called the futurist view, that everything in the book of Revelation is gonna happen in the future. This is the view, and remember I told you these are interpretive approaches. This is the view that reads everything in the book of Revelation literally, almost everything literally. Unlike the last two views I said, they kind of interpret it more allegorically, figuratively. They'll read it and think these words represent something else. The futurist view goes to Revelation and says, well, let's just read it for plainly what it says. And if you read Revelation plainly for what it says, it talks as if everything is gonna happen in the future. So the futurist perspective will say that everything you see beginning in chapter 4 of Revelation and moving onward is gonna happen at the end of days. It doesn't have any correspondence with what's gone on in the past. Most of us in this room were reared to one degree or another in this forward-looking view of the book of Revelation. But for you who just love to mix, mash, put it all together, there is a fourth view. It's that compromiser, that squishy middle, the one that's just going to mix it all up. There is a view entitled the idealist view or approach. Now, this idealist view, that's for the more right-brained, poetic, inspirational types. These are the folks that read Revelation and say, you know what? Revelation, it should be read more allegorically than that. Don't read it so literally like those futurists do. I want you to read Revelation and imagine that it is basically telling this poetic story of the battle between good and evil. And everything you see in Revelation has basically happened again and again and again throughout church history. So all the battles would have made sense in Spurgeon's day. All the battles would have made sense in Luther's day. All the battles would have made sense in Augustine's day. And they make sense in our day. It's an attractive approach insofar as it seems awfully relevant. It's just highly, highly subjective. So we now have these kind of four views at play. They're not going to really have too much bearing on our subject matter tonight. I want you to be familiar with them, though, because if you go home and try to study what I've taught in brief tonight, you need to be aware of what interpretive approach whatever your resource takes. Because you might accidentally be reading a book written by a gentleman who's a preterist, and you're going to be like, well, this doesn't sound anything like Pastor Kyler told me, because he's arguing that everything I'm reading happened in the year 50 AD. That's because his approach was wildly different from my own. I tip my hat. I'm no preterist, okay? Now tonight, what I want to do is I want to address the three main doctrines that I already outlined. I want to look at the second coming, I want to look at the millennium, and then I want to look at the final judgment. Let's look at the second coming first. The second coming is, you know, mercy. It's as common and largely understood as any of them. I just want to read for you guys Revelation 19. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open it with me to Revelation 19. It'd be worth your while to follow along. Let me just read for you briefly one of the most vivid descriptions of Christ's second coming, one of a great many throughout the Bible. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Hear now one of the most vivid descriptions of the coming of our Lord. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with rods of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our Jesus, the one who is to come. Time and again throughout the scripture, it says again and again, he's coming again. In fact, the Bible uses a variety of words to describe this great, glorious coming of our Lord. For example, look in your notes. One word is the word arrival. In the original Greek, it's parousia. You ever heard that word? You may often hear it in Bible literature. The parousia of Jesus coming again. He is going to arrive in a great presence. We are all going to see him. You see the word appearing, epiphania, be used again and again to describe him. This is not just spiritual presence. He is going to visibly appear before us one day. You see the Bible again and again use the language, the day of the Lord, or sometimes it says the day of Christ. It even says the day of judgment or the day of salvation. All together are synonymously saying Jesus is coming again. Indeed, that word coming, erkomai, he is erkomai, coming again. Jesus is leaving where he is to come back to where we are, and he will be revealed, Luke tells us, on that day. We are going to see him in a way we have not seen him before, and part of that sight is going to be him descending to us, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. Jesus is coming again. Now you know the words, but the better question is, okay, what's this going to be like? What are we going to see? What are we going to experience? Well, on the one hand, I want to note that it will be visible. Now, that may not seem terribly informative to you, like, of course it's going to be visible. But you need to know there are some people throughout the ages that have interpreted this differently. Some have thought that when the Bible says Jesus will come again, preterists thought, amongst others, that he came again at Pentecost, and that when he came in the Spirit, that was his second coming, and that we aren't actually waiting for him to visibly come again, that he came in that way. Some will say parousia doesn't just mean the arrival, it also means the presence. And so they think that parousia, the coming of Christ, is actually just Christ's presence amongst us in the Spirit, that we're not going to visibly see him come again. He's just going to be amongst us. Now, of course, we know this isn't true because A, he talks about coming again after Pentecost. So Pentecost is already done, and he's still making promises about coming back. And we know it's not that because it literally says we're going to see him. All eyes are going to see him. Thus, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, as Matthew 24 and verse 30 tells us, with power and great glory. It's going to be visible. It's also going to be imminent, meaning, I am coming quickly, Jesus says. Now, it is a strange way to use the word quickly when that was declared 2,000 years ago. So what does he mean by quickly? Well, imminent means he is coming, and it is going to come in a way that is going to catch us to a degree by surprise. Now, be careful what I mean by that. By surprise, I mean we do not know the day or hour, which is why you should shun, and I use that word legitimately, shun anybody who tells you otherwise. The reason I say shun is because that is, by definition, a false prophet. He is contradicting the revelation of God's word, and they've all been wrong. You remember that book, 88 Some Odd Reasons, that he's going to come back in 1988? 34 years ago. I've had people even at Hickory Grove, who no longer go here, tell me that they thought Jesus was going to come back in April of 2017. And I sat across from them at on the border and debated it for a while. 5 years ago. We know that we will not know the day, time, or hour. In fact, strangely, the Bible even says, not even the angels or the Son of God knows, but the Father, whatever that even means. This is a secret, but it should not catch you completely by surprise. For on the other hand, the Bible says that his second coming, though it will be a surprise, it is nevertheless going to be signified to one degree or another. There will be some signs that precede his coming, his second coming. For example, the scripture tells us that the gospel will be preached to all nations. Now, there's a lot of debate on what this even means. Literally, the text in Matthew tells us, 24:14, tells us that the gospel will be preached to all nations, ta ethne, all these people groups, and then the end will come. Some have therefore concluded every language, sociolinguistic group within the world needs to be evangelized, and then that will bring the second coming. That was a very popular idea about 10, 15 years ago. It has lessened for a variety of reasons, but nevertheless, there is to one degree or another a compelling reason to suggest that the gospel witness will be made manifest around the globe somehow, some way, before the second coming. The scripture also says that his second coming will be preceded by a great tribulation and apostasy. Now, we know the apostasy. Does it not feel like we are living in a great apostasy, so to speak? But the Great Tribulation is highly debatable, and you've probably read Left Behind books. You probably have some fantastic visions of what a tribulation could be. The truth is, though, let's humble ourselves and just imagine being a believer in Germany in the 1940s. Just imagine being a believer in the Roman Empire. There are so many people groups throughout the age of the Christian church that have experienced so much greater tribulation than we've ever come close to tasting that we ought to be very humble and open-handed on what this could possibly mean and praise God for his unspeakable grace that we live in such an age of privilege. I mean, what a wonderful opportunity we have to worship freely in a room like this, to have access to God's word. This tribulation, and I'll come back to this momentarily, whatever it's going to look like, it's going to be bad. For the book of Revelation describes that there will be a marked increase in suffering upon his return. And then it even describes the coming of the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness. And who amongst us has not, you know, wondered if you knew who it was? You ever read those Left Behind books? I remember I spent all my teenage years wondering, who is Nikolai Carpathia? I am going to figure this out. I remember in 2008, when our president was elected, everybody thought he was the Antichrist. I remember in 2016, a whole different crowd thought that new elected president was the Antichrist. We don't know. And the honest truth is, the way the Bible describes this individual, though there's a few places where it makes it plural, so it could be individuals. However this is going to flesh out, it will probably be somebody that mirrors to the degree the way Lucifer manifested himself. And do you recall how he was? Did he look like a red dragon with a tail and a pitchfork? No, he was a great covering cherub, an angel of light. He was, in other words, attractive. So too, this spirit of Antichrist, whomever this will be represented by, will undoubtedly be somebody that even you will be tempted to follow. For this will be somebody who is a deceiver. And deception, by definition, is, well, just that. It's not what you think. So, those things are going to precede it, somehow, some way. But we're not entirely clear who, what, when, where, how. This is all going to flesh itself out. But we can say this about his second coming. It is going to be final. And by that I mean, once he comes back, game over. It says in Scripture, upon his return, judgment will happen and a reign will be initiated forevermore. We will stand in the chorus of cosmic angels and sing forevermore, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, power, honor, wisdom, might, strength, blessing." We will join this chorus, and never again will Satan rear his head. He will be cast into the lake of fire, and we will now have our hope fully realized. Jesus, my friends, is coming again. But there is a chapter in the book of Revelation that'll throw you for a loop, because the Bible does not say in the simplest of ways that we're going to live, he'll come, happy ever after. It describes in Revelation 20 a most strange and unusual concept. I want to read it with you. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 20. And let's read beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 6, I believe. And we'll see. I may throw in verses 7 through 10 for good measure. I want to read this to you. And then let's join the last 2,000 years of church history and do our best in the next 15 minutes to stake our claim on what we think this means. You ready for this? Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. In the Latin, mille, where we get millennium, 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Oh, wait, there's a comma. And what does it say next? Until. It would have been great for a period right there. I'd have felt good and amen that. But there's a comma, and it says, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. What? I don't see that must there. Just leave him in there. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What on earth is that? Dead Christians raised to life, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years? That's bizarre. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, and blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, I can't finish. I can't stop. Let's keep going. Verse 7. Notice what happens. I got to bring some finality to this all. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison. Why, oh why? And he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you understand why Revelation 20 has been the thorn in theologians' sides for 2,000 years? Because that is one strange, bizarre, unusual, enigmatic chapter. What is going on here with this 1,000-year reign? There have been, historically, three different broad approaches to interpreting what this word 1,000 years means. What's going on in Revelation 20? There's been three views. I spell out four because the third view, called premillennialism, has two very distinct camps. And I'm going to look at both of those camps because they're fairly different. Three views, mainly. The three views you've probably heard before, they're very commonly described as amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. And then there's always the joking pastor who says, I'm a panmillennialist. I just believe it's all going to pan out one way or the other. post, pre. You guys know what those three prefixes mean, right? Ah means not or no. Ah theological means you're not theological. Ah whatever. You can put that before a word and it's going to negate it. An amillennialist believes there really is no millennium. That 1,000 years you see in Revelation 20 is just figurative. It is a allegorical description of where we are right now. Amillennialists, which are very common and our church is filled with them, amillennialists will go to the book of Revelation, read Revelation 20 and say the 1,000 years is the age of the church right now. That we are living in this era where Christ is reigning in heaven with the saints. And after this age ends, he is going to come again. It is not a literal 1,000 years, hence we've been around for over 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to the Father. But it is an age in which we live. Now, the reason the millennial approach is so persuasive for so many is it is the simplest. It is the most intuitive approach. And by that I mean it's the approach that doesn't make you scratch your head quite as much as some of the other views because it just seems to smooth a lot out. Now, it has plenty of problems, and I'm going to address those, but let me just kind of give you a little taste. For example, the amillennialist will read the thousand years, and they're going to say this. That is figurative, not literal. It's not literally a thousand years, but it's happening right now, not in the future. We're not waiting for it to come. It's happening right now. Now, when they see this verse about binding Satan, they actually think that happened in Jesus' ministry. You remember when Jesus literally was binding Satan, so to speak? He had that fantastic ministry of controlling demons. They believe that Jesus did that, and at the cross, he finally and decisively bound Satan, and that's why Satan has not had the influence to the extent in our day that we see in the Gospels. You ever wondered why the Gospels just seem so demonic? And then in our day and age, it just seems less so. Amillennialists will render that as a key distinction that Satan's influence has been dramatically limited in this day and age. Now, what about reigning with Christ? Remember that verse I read that says that we are going to reign with Christ for a long time? That is verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, amillennialists will say that is a non-bodily reign. That is, Christians who have died are in heaven reigning with Christ spiritually until he comes again. It seems to just like, okay, well, maybe I can see that because, you know, we're in heaven and what else are we doing in heaven right now? Reigning with Christ, that sounds good. It seems kind of like an intuitive approach. And then you see at the very end where it says, when the 1,000 years were ended, you see that in verse 5. What's going on? What ends it? Well, amillennialists will say this age of the church, this figurative 1,000 years, it's going to end when Jesus comes again. Now, we would all amen that. I mean, everybody basically believes the millennium, however you characterize it, it's going to end after 1,000 years. But there is, or it's going to end, I should say, when Jesus comes again. But there's another view. And this view is very similar to amillennialism, but it has a key distinction. There is a view called post-millennialism that believes that Jesus is going to come again after the millennium, which is basically what the amillennialists believe too. But here's a difference. They'll say, okay, we are living in a very golden age. We are living in an age in which the gospel is going to keep advancing. It's going to keep advancing. And this millennial age is going to be started when you see the gospel start to take over the world. When you start to see the gospel cover all the world as the water covers the seas. When you see Christ's righteousness reign. When you see peace come. When you see this great revival happening worldwide. Now, this view was very, very popular in the early 20th century before any of y'all were born. And it all came crashing down in 1917. Why? World War I. Prior to World War I, Christianity was actually fairly dominant. Most of the great world powers were Christian nations, at least in name. And they saw postmillennialism as attractive because, yeah, it seems like Christianity is going to take it over. Let's drive Islam out. We're going to take this. Until World War I reminded us that we're all wicked and that this world is really in a jam. And despite all the great advances of a Christian concept of the United States of America, that's not going to happen. World War I finishes. Things start to get better again in the 20s, the roaring 20s. And then all of a sudden the Great Depression hits in the 30s. Everybody's humbled, but everybody's reading their Bibles. Everybody's going to church. Everybody's still thinking that Christianity, though it's slowed down, it's really going to make this advance. You see the rise of these great evangelists start to pop up, and they're like, we're going to take the world for Christ. Until what happens in 1939? World War II. And all of a sudden, it's a repeat. Everything starts to fall apart again, and we realize, you know what? This is one messed up world. We have just had millions of people die. Countless millions killed in concentration camps. Unknown, untold millions in Russian gulags. What is going on here? And so you began to see a more pessimistic view arise after World War II. Christians started to get sobered and realize, I don't think this is what's happening. I think we need to look at Revelation a little differently. And the way they started to read Revelation is honestly the way most of the history of the Christian church had. For this third view that was far less optimistic is the view we would call, with the umbrella term, a premillennialist view. Premillennialism, as the word suggests, believes that Jesus is going to come back before this millennial reign. He is going to come again, and then a millennial reign is going to happen. But there's a great debate on exactly how that chronology happens. There are two main views. The two views on how this premillennial timeline is going to work itself out. Jesus is going to come, then a millennium that Revelation 20 describes is going to happen, and then we'll go to heaven forever and ever and ever, and the new heavens and new earth. There's a debate. There is a group called the classic or the historic premillennialists. This is the view that's been held throughout most of the history of the Christian church. This view is the most common view from the earliest days of Christianity. This is a view that says that the millennium literally refers to an era, 1,000 years. Most will say it's about 1,000 years. It doesn't have to literally be 1,000 years, but they'll say, generally speaking, we should be looking at 1,000 years period. It's 1,000 years where Christ is going to reign on the earth, and this reign is going to be preceded by a time of great tribulation, and then Christ's second coming, and then the millennium. Our day and age, time of tribulation, Jesus' second coming, millennium. Now, if any of you are students of end times, you may be catching the distinction I'm drawing. Because most of you, particularly if you've read, like, for example, Left Behind books, you're thinking, I always thought and was told that there was something else. I was always told our day and age, not tribulation and then Jesus coming. I was told our day and age, Jesus coming, then tribulation, then He coming again to get everybody else, and then millennial reign. That, therein lies the great distinction. Do you know the view that Jesus will come again right before the tribulation is actually a fairly new idea? It is called dispensational premillennialism, or some will even call it pre-tribulational premillennialism. This is a view that became popularized in the 19th century and became wildly popular in the 20th century through resources like the Scofield Bible Study, study Bible, amongst other resources. This view is the view that we are living in our day and age, and then one day out of the blue, bam, Jesus is going to secretly come back. We know that secret second coming as the rapture, rapio. Latin for this coming where He's going to come and take up people. We see this principally outlined in one verse in the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 17. And you see this verse that suggests for us that there is going to be this rapture of the church pulled out. It's actually really the only clear verse in all the Bible that even refers to this sort of scenario of taking people out, and then there being this period of tribulation. Most will interpret it to be, a 7 year or so period, or 7 week, some will say. There's just this seven is usually the big number that they'll fixate on, this period of time of tribulation, and then Christ will come again for a third-ish, if you want to say, final time to inaugurate this period of 1,000 years of reign. If your head is spinning, you're in good company. I've studied this for years upon years upon years, and the tricky thing is, this is why it's so debated. If you really think my word, Kyler, it's as clear as crystal, if only everybody could read it the way I do, may I just submit to you, the reason it's so hotly contested is because it's not that clear. There are so many legitimate debates on how to interpret these texts that it is little surprise that so many throughout the ages have wrestled with this. It is not a surprise that some will look at this and with a literal interpretive view, a literal hermeneutic, they'll say, you know what, it's got to be 1,000 years, so that's why they're premillennialists. By the way, I'll just tip my hat. I am premillennialist. I have long held that view, though I will admit that there are a great many amillennialists interpretations that I'm like, man, that's thought-provoking. That'll really make you think. Now, postmillennialists, I think you guys are hopelessly optimistic. I'll spend forever with you, I trust, in heaven. But I'm like, look around. Does it look like Christianity is taking over the world? Far from it. It feels like it's retrenching. I do not feel like this coming age of peace and security and revival until Jesus comes again and decisively casts Satan into the pit, into the lake of fire. I'm not in that camp. I am a premillennialist. There are debates, though, even within premillennialism, as I've already outlined, on, okay, well, how exactly does all this flesh out? I would encourage you to just go make a study of it, bearing in mind, here is the great danger of studying end times. You ready for this? End times feels more relevant than other subjects because it's new, it's fresh, it hasn't happened. You can read the newspaper and like, can I connect the dots here? Seems really exciting. I mean, would you rather read a book on the atonement or on where Israel is right now and Iran and Iraq? It just seems, man, that just seems like fresh and I want to know that. May I just pastorally encourage you? If you are new to studying theology, you have watched God cultivate within your heart, maybe even through this foundations class, a desire to know His Word more. As just a gentle admonition, may I encourage you not to begin with end times studies? Mainly because they're very complex, and you could spend a lifetime trying to figure it out and not get it, and miss the doctrine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be woefully deficient in what happened on Calvary for you, but man, you know your end times charts. I just want to encourage you, give yourself to some of these other studies first, and I actually think giving yourself to those other studies will give you a perspective on the Bible that will help you make sense of this apocalyptic literature that the book of Revelation shows us. By the way, apocalyptic literature is by definition difficult to interpret. There is a marked difference. If you've read the Bible, you know that the book of Psalms reads much differently from the book of Romans. Why? The book of Psalms is poetry. The book of Romans is a letter. Have you even noticed that the book of Romans, it reads differently than, for example, the book of Proverbs? Because the book of Proverbs is, well, just that. It's proverbial. It is like little pearls strung together. Okay, in the book of Proverbs, it reads quite differently than the book of Genesis, which is historical narrative. And the book of Genesis reads wildly differently from the book of Revelation. Why? Because Revelation, unlike Genesis, which is just a historical narrative, Revelation is what's called apocalyptic literature. It is written in highly symbolic language that is admittedly difficult to interpret. So you need to approach that book with humility and a lot of resources to help you make sense of what do I make of all this? Consequently, great debate throughout the ages has been centered on the book of Revelation. And in the Old Testament, there's probably a lot of debate that you've encountered on the book of Daniel. For Daniel has a lot of apocalyptic and prophetic language, including the book of Ezekiel. If you read Ezekiel, my word, it's just mind-blowing, some of the things you'll read in there. It's because this language is highly symbolic. So I just want to encourage you, go study this. It's good. I mean, God revealed it to us for a reason. We ought not say, meh, who cares about the millennium? You ought to care because it's revelation, but you ought not to inordinately care. You should care more about the core convictions that differentiate us from other religions than all these little tertiary differences that'll differentiate you from the other smart Bible thumper in your Sunday school class. Let's just take a step back and make sure we get the gospel right, and then trust that He has revealed how the end is going to work itself out in a general way. Specifically, I'm just going to be satisfied with the fact that I'm going to figure it out one day. This side of that one day, I am going to humbly do my best to make sense of this text and proclaim with full assurance, I may not know exactly when or how, but I know what. He is coming again. And when He comes again, He is going to somehow, some way reign. It may be a literal 1,000 years, it may not be, but one way or another, He is going to reign, and Satan is going to be thrown into that lake of fire. Which brings us to the third and final doctrine, what I described as the penultimate, second to last thing that happens in God's holy word. This final doctrine in my final 9 minutes I have with you is the doctrine of the final judgment. I want to read to you in conclusion Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Hear now this famed final judgment that will happen before Christ inaugurates the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. These are weighty words. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. But then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What's going on here? There is debate, shocking, on even what to do with this. There are many, mainly in the dispensational premillennialist camp, there are many who will say this is one of multiple final judgments. They'll say the great white throne judgment is one of a handful. This one we just read in Revelation 20, it's the judgment of unbelievers. But they'll say there's another judgment. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, you see this bema judgment, bema seat, where Paul tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And they would say there's a different judgment for believers that's going to happen somehow, some way, someday. And then there is even potentially a third judgment that Jesus alludes to in Matthew 25 when he talks about separating the sheep from the goats, which they would call the judgment of the nations before the millennium. I am not in that camp. I would hold, not with some sort of divisive conviction, but I would hold that all three of those texts in the Bible are describing one and the same judgment. I believe the great white throne judgment is the final decisive judgment at the end of all times, the judgment in which he will judge the living and the dead. He will judge believers, unbelievers, and angels themselves. I even outlined that the Bible actually says angels themselves will be judged, and the judge seated on the throne will be Jesus Christ himself. One strange text in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, even somehow, some way suggests that we, as the saints, will assist him in that judgment. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, "Do you not know that saints will judge the world?" Kind of wild. Some will interpret that to suggest that we'll just be there to witness it. I don't know. There's a lot of debate there. I hate saying I don't know. I'm a preacher. I like to say, "Thus saith the Lord." But there are a lot of debates on these subjects, and I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to stand before you and just pontificate and give you all my opinion as if it's fact. When I preach to you guys, I am not preaching to you my opinion ever. I am always, to the degree it is possible, standing before you and with full conviction, assurance of faith, saying, as far as I can look at you with integrity, thus saith the Lord. If I am not that firmly convicted, I will say, I think. And I rarely do that in a sermon because my prayerful intent every time I preach is to bring the weight of the word to bear on the hearts of his people. In a class setting like this, Foundations, we now have the privilege to go dig into some of these debates and figure out, well, what exactly is going on here? What's going on with these debates around the millennium, these debates around the final judgment? I can just say with full assurance, my friends, that there is a judgment coming. I believe it's singular, it may be plural, but there is a judgment coming. And in that judgment, we will stand before our Maker. And I will stand before him naked, as it were, with nothing in my hands. I will stand before the one I was made by, and I will fall to my knees. I will want to fall to my face. I will have nothing to offer him. If the Lord gives me, and I pray He does, 50 years of fruitful and faithful ministry, every minute of that ministry will be as a filthy rag in His sight. I will stand before Him with the same benefits that any man, woman, and child, evil or good, has. I have a brother, as I've testified several times before, 2 years younger than me. We shared a bedroom till I was 16 years of age. He was a drug and alcohol addict at 18. I was a pastor, full-time pastor at 18. 21, I was getting ready to come to Hickory Grove. At 21, my brother was in jail, in prison, for breaking into a house while high on methamphetamine. My brother came to Hickory Grove to be the best man in my wedding. Some of you may have been there when I was married at our Mallard Creek campus. Clint Presley officiated that wedding. My brother, as my best man, was high the entire time. That wedding, by the way, is on YouTube if you want to go watch it. It's the most watched video for Hickory Grove. It's got like 30,000 views. Go find it. I probably look a little high too because I'm just out of it. It's my wedding day. My brother was high. And not long thereafter, we were able to have a conversation in which I said, Kelly, you need to know, because I picked up on this. He prayed. Clint had all the groomsmen pray over me before I came out for my wedding. And as all the groomsmen were praying, all of my groomsmen were believers but two, another buddy of mine and my brother. And when it came to my brother, he prayed this prayer over me. Lord, Kyler's the best guy I know. He deserves a good wife. He's earned a good life. Give him everything he deserves. And you know, as a Christian, as a gospel believer, red flag after red flag after red flag is going off. And my wedding day was not the day to have this evangelistic conversation, but I had it later and said, you know, Kelly, there's going to come a day where you and I are going to stand before our Maker, this great white throne judgment. And I need you to know this, that with every fiber of my being, I believe that I will have nothing on you. There will not be one aspect of my life that will commend me to my Maker. You and I will stand on level, equal ground. My hope will be your hope. My plea will be your plea. We will both stand with empty hands and we will plead the blood of Jesus. We will indeed in our own flesh fall to our faces. But as Jude 24 and 25 so wonderfully says, now to Jesus who is able to keep me and you from stumbling, but can make us stand in God's presence, blameless and with great joy. There's coming a day where you are going to stand blameless and with great joy at the great white throne judgment of God. Why? Because of Jesus, whose righteousness will robe you in that moment, whose everlasting arms will lift you, which is why Jude concludes his book by saying, now to Jesus, who is able to keep us from stumbling. Now to Jesus, who is able to make us stand blameless and with great joy. To Jesus, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, honor, wisdom, and power before all time, now and forever. And all God's people had to cry out, amen, because there's no other hope we have. My friends, there is a great judgment coming, and it ought to sober us because it reminds us that everybody you know will live forever, either in an eternal heaven or eternal hell. It ought to sober us, but it need not undo you. You can study the final judgment. You can look at Revelation 20, 11 and following, and with great joy, hope, assurance, and conviction, know that you know that you know that on that day when you stand before your Maker, you won't deserve to stand, but there is one who will make you stand. Jesus, if you trust Him, if you trust Him, if you trust Him. So may I conclude my evening and my six-week study by returning to my opening question, where is your hope? Are you hoping in this one to come? Jesus is coming again. Do you believe that? We ought to believe it, and it ought to fill us with great hope. For there is going to come a day where Jesus will gather us to Himself. We will stand before Him in judgment, and we need not fear. We can approach that throne of grace with confidence, for our names will be found in the Lamb's Book of Life, written with the indelible, unfading blood of the Lamb. Why don't you join me as we pray, and let's thank God for the grace that is to come. Father in heaven, we praise You for Jesus, who is our only abiding hope. I pray for every brother and sister in Christ gathered here today. I pray, oh God, that You would guard them, protect them from the temptation to just speculate, from the temptation to just try to figure things out that we are not going to be able to figure out because you didn't reveal them to us. Rather, Lord, I pray that you would give them a Berean spirit, a heart to study your word, Revelation included, but all of your word, so that we might know the hope we have. Oh, fill everyone, fill me, oh God, with a renewed sense of hope that you, Lord Jesus, are coming again. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.